This morning, we're going to be taking a break on our verse-by-verse series in the book of Proverbs. We're going to be doing that off and on through the series because it's so long. So we're going to be taking a break from time to time and touch on some other subjects. And this morning, our main text is going to be in Romans chapter 3, if you want to go ahead and turn there. We're only going to read verse 23 right now, but we're going to go through verse 23 through 31 through this message. And it says here in verse 23 of Romans 3, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, all have sinned. Every one of us, every person has come short of the glory of God, fallen short. We all fall under that category. I know we all know that. Everyone here, everyone born after us, born before us, has fallen short. We've all failed in some way or form in God's grace. Even if we started today and did perfect from this moment on, we still have all the sins before us to answer for. And we're born that way. And as we all know, according to 1 John 3:4, transgression of God's law is a sin. That's what sin is. We've all transgressed against the law of God. And there's nothing we can really do about it, because even as a baby, and you can see with the baby here, you know, he's selfish. He's self-centered. He's only thinks about himself. That's a sin. He may not be accountable for it, but it's a sin. It's even infants, they have to be trained and taught that what's good and bad. And unfortunately, many adults do as well. So none of us live perfect. We all have fallen short of that. So we have to work on ourselves. We have to work every day to be a better person, to be a better Christian. But what about all our sins? What about everything that has spotted up our soul, so to speak? I mean, how do we fix that? What can we do in order to come before God, the righteous God of all the universe, come before Him and be in His presence? And what can we do to pay back all the things that we've done wrong, everything that we've done wrong this past week, we did the past year, our entire life, what we're going to do wrong this upcoming week, because we're all going to fail? And the answer is, we can't do anything. I thought about when I was putting this sermon together. We have nothing to offer God that He doesn't already own. Nothing. So, for example, if I owe Dad $100, and there's only $100 in the world, period, and he has it all, how do you pay back $100 to someone who has all the $100 in the world, and you have none? You can't earn any because he has all of it. He owns everything. How do you pay it back? Same thing with God. He owns everything. What can we offer him that he doesn't already have? We can't offer him ourselves. He already has that too. We can't offer him our life. He owns that too. And if he has called us, he's called us because he wants to. He owns us. We're a slave. We're a servant. We're a bondsman, as it says in the New Testament. So we don't have anything to offer him in that way in order to pay back for our sins. And that's very important to know, because often our fleshly nature, our carnal, fleshly, self-centered nature, we feel like that we can do something to pay back for those sins we did. Maybe we can do this good deed over here and that will make up for this over here. But that's not true. Now, God forgives, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about paying back, an exchange of goods. I've been bad. I owe you, God, because I've transgressed against your way, your law. What can I offer to pay you back? And there's nothing. There's nothing we can offer. And that is important for us to know, because our fleshly, prideful nature, at least I'm speaking for myself, deep down we come about times in our life where we think that maybe if we do this, it will outweigh something we did in the past that we did wrong. And pay it back in some way. And I'm not saying doing good things isn't good, but it doesn't pay back for all the things that we did before. It's not a exchange of goods. Let's read verse 23 and 24 again. It says here, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You see, we are only justified. That's a legal term. We are only justified because He wants us to be justified. We're only justified because He gave us the gift of justification. We didn't give Him anything for it. We can't give Him anything for it. We have nothing to offer. Now, this is very important because it humbles us to know that we didn't do anything for Him to pick us. He picked us because He wanted to pick us. He justified us because He wanted to justify us. And there's also people in the world He didn't do that to. You know, we're predestined, elect, chosen of God that He justified before the foundation of the world. That meant a long time ago. The work on the cross was planned and prepared before the foundation of the world. We were picked and chosen before we were even, before our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were even born and so on. And He gave that to us. Now, He didn't give that to some people. Think about Goliath. Did He justify Goliath? Did He choose Goliath? Well, He chose him to get his head cut off. What about Judas? Did He choose Judas to betray Jesus? He did. So there's some that he chooses for His will, His service, a slave to Him, and there's some that He chooses as well, but for different purposes. And justification, the doctrine of justification, which is what I'm talking about this morning, it's important because it humbles us to the point where we have nothing to be prideful of, we have nothing to boast of, there's nothing that we can do before God. We're guilty. Noah Webster, he defined justification this way. It says here, this is the act of being justified. In theology, remission of sin and absolution from guilt and punishment, or an act of free grace by which God pardons the sinner and accepts him as righteous on account of the atonement of Christ. So, justification is when God, we're still guilty. He views us as guilty, but He pardons us from our guilt. Does that erase the guilt? No, it covers it up. It pardons us. And Christ, with His blood on the cross, God has made it where when He looks upon us, as hard as this is for us to wrap our mind around, when He looks upon us, He sees the righteousness of Jesus instead of the guilt that we had before we were purchased. Now, that's hard to wrap our mind around because compared to Jesus, we're terrible, wicked, depraved. But God has chosen us and justified us for some reason in His plan that when He looks upon us, He sees Jesus. Now, is that not humbling before, you know, thinking about all the bad things each and every one of us have done throughout our entire life, to be humbled to know that God looks upon us and sees the righteousness and blood of Jesus. He's pardoned us. It's almost like each and every one of us sitting in a court, and we can do this when we read the law, sitting in a court. The evidence is being brought out before us, and there's no hope. We're guilty. We're on the stand, and they're hauling out evidence. There's no hope. You know you're going to be charged guilty for whatever crimes that you've committed. But then the judge comes up, and he pardons you with a big red stamp with Jesus' blood. And you're guilty, but you're pardoned. That's what justification is. The guy on the stand had nothing to offer. He's in chains and about, you know, he knows he's guilty. But justification is when the judge says guilty but pardoned. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25 now. It says here, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Let's read that one again. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, note that word there, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The Noah Webster, he defines propitiation this way. Very interesting word. It says, in theology, the atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God to assert His wrath and render Him propitiatious to sinners. Christ is the propitiation for the sin of men. End quote. The English word propitiation is rendered from the Greek word hilasterion. It's used twice in the New Testament, once in this passage and another time in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, we won't turn there, but it's used in that passage for the mercy seat that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant. That's what it's being used. And in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, it's used 27 times. On almost every single time, it's used for the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the lid that sat on the Ark of the Covenant. So, what we as 21st century Christians wouldn't understand what Paul is saying in this passage as much as the first century Christians who had been reading the Greek Septuagint would have. They would have known that word, oh, he's speaking of the mercy seat. He's speaking of the lid that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant in which the sacrifices were sprinkled on and made. It's also the spot where God spoke through Moses above the mercy seat, which is interesting. So in the Brenton Septuagint, if you look up the passages where mercy seat would be in the King James, it's propitiator. So not a word we use very often, but that's what it's speaking about. In the same spot in the King James, it'd be mercy seat. So Jesus is our sacrifice that was sat upon the mercy seat, like in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14 through 15. I'll give you an example of this. And keep in mind, in the Greek, the same word that Paul just used, and the writer of Hebrews, which may have been Paul, it was Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14 through 15. That's the same word being used. So they would have known that. They would have been like, oh, I know what he's talking about. Leviticus 16, 14 through 15. And it shall take, and he shall take, of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And notice they do it seven times. That's the number of completion there. Now, let's read Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, as an example of God communing with communing with Moses above the mercy seat, which I think is interesting. We're not going to elaborate much on it, but if you think about the new covenant and how God communicates with us through the Holy Spirit, how the law is written on our heart, because you'll read here in this passage that he communicated the commandments of God above the mercy seat. And in the New Testament, we have the laws of God written on our heart. We're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, like in John chapter 14, it speaks of that. So I think that's interesting that the mercy seat, that happened above the mercy seat. It says here, Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of testimony, of all things which I will give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. So it's no accident that Jesus and his sacrifice is called the mercy seat in the New Testament. And we have the mercy seat is where the sacrifice was. It was where it was taking place, where God communed with Moses, or above the mercy seat. The New American Standard renders verse 25 in Romans chapter 3 this way. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. I'm going to read that again and point out a few things. Whom God displayed publicly, so He displayed the crucifixion and the death and the sacrifice of Jesus publicly, as a propitiation, as the mercy seat offering, in His blood through faith. It is interesting to know, it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. Whose blood? It'd be God's blood. It would appear that's what it's saying. Through faith, that was to demonstrate His righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's. Because in the forbearance of God, He, who? God, passed over the sins previously committed. Now, this is similar language to what we have in the Exodus, when God passed over the Israelites, because they'd taken the blood, they'd taken the Passover lamb, and they had put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and He, what? He passed over them during the Exodus, during the plagues. Now, what does God do with our sin after the cross? He passes over our sin because we've been justified. Just like the Israelites in the Old Testament, because He sees the blood. He sees the blood of Christ in place of us. Now think about that. Think about how humbling that is for us to know that that blood that was upon us, we didn't put that blood upon us. God put the blood upon us. Now let's look in verse 26 of Romans chapter 3. It says here, to declare I say, so this is God speaking, to declare I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Do we declare our own righteousness? Do we have any righteousness to declare outside our own? No. It says, at this time His righteousness, excuse me, I say at this time His righteousness, that He might be just. We have nothing to declare with just either. We can't say that we're just before God. We can't stand before the throne of God and say, we're just, we're righteous. Are we our own justifier? Can we justify ourselves before God? Can we go before Him like a lawyer in a court and justify what we have done? No. Can we boast of anything? Can we say with our pride that we did such and so, God, so therefore I should get a pass on this? No. All our good works before God are filthy rags, even when we are at our best. Even when we are at our best. And this is what verse 27 says concerning that. Let's read it. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but the law of faith. We can't say, I've kept the Ten Commandments my whole life, and therefore I'm saved. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do. Except they weren't even keeping the Ten Commandments. They were keeping their traditions and trying to parade around and act like they were righteous because they were keeping their traditions. Their Talmudic, anti-Christ traditions that were against the law of God. We can't say that we read our Bible every day and go to church and do this and that, and therefore we're justified. And does it make those things bad? No. We'll get to that in a minute. But we can't say those things justify us for being bad or cover our sins. And we can fill in the blank, whatever it is. Doesn't matter. Now, a lot of people will use verses like this falsely to say that we're not to follow the laws of God at all. They're antinomian, anti-law. Now, that's absolutely incorrect. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about how you pay for your justification, how you pay for your salvation. And he's saying you can't. He says, can you boast in it? Where is boasting then? We have nothing to boast because we have nothing. We did nothing. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? What he's saying is you didn't work your way in there. Didn't work your way to salvation. But he says, by the law of faith. Now, right now, do we think about our salvation, our justification, all we have is faith in Jesus in that. Because we did nothing. We have to trust in Him that He did the work on the cross for us. Now, for those that would take these passages and use them to preach an anti-law Christianity, if you want to call it that, where, you know, everybody's lawless, everything's anarchy in God's eyes, which is absolutely wrong. Let's read the next passage. Verse 28. Well, before we do that, we want to make this point. We do not, when we do good works, that does not pay for our justification. Rather, that is our outgoing sanctification in life. That is, if you're a Christian, you want to do the things that Christians do. If you're a Christian, if you're justified, if you're bought, if you have salvation, if you're chosen by God, you're going to want to be good. You're going to want to do the things that God wants you to do. God will convict. Doesn't mean you're going to do it every time. It doesn't mean that you do everything perfect as soon as you're a Christian. But you're going to want to do those things. You're going to want to do what is right. You're going to want to follow God's law. And that's part of sanctification, is going through and improving upon that through life. But a lot of Christians are like, I must be justified. I don't have to follow God's law. I'll just do what I want. I would question whether they're really justified or not with that attitude. Were they really saved? Were they really chosen? Because God's chosen His sheep that follow His voice, hear His voice. They're going to want to do, their conscience is going to want to pull them to do what is right. Not because by doing that saves them, but because they're saved and they're going to want to do that. Let's read verse 28 through 30. And by the way, sanctification is setting apart that which is holy and consecrated for God. When we are doing God's work, we're justified and we're doing God's work through sanctification, we can serve Him better than if we're running around doing everything contrary to Him. We don't have anything figured out. Verse 28 through 30. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Doesn't mean you don't follow the law, just saying that you're not justified by it. You can't pay for it by the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews, or the Judeans would be proper? Is he not also of the Gentiles, should be nations? Also of the nations, also seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now, most people would run over this passage here, verse 28 through 30, and say, well, we're speaking about the Jews and the non-Jews. But what they don't realize, and if you read Romans chapter 9, he uses Jew and Gentile there as well, but then he quotes Hosea, speaking of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He mentions Jew and Gentile, then quotes a passage about two parties, and we've gone over this with the parables, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So what he's speaking about here is the conflict in the first century of the circumcision, which is a term for the Judeans, who had, far as they were concerned, they felt a little holier than the uncircumcision, the Greeks, and the diaspora of Israel, because we had the law for however long. We weren't divorced from God. We weren't sent into captivity. We weren't put out into the dispersion. You know, I was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law of Moses. I went to all the feasts, and we did all the sacrifices. We are a little holier than those stinking Gentiles over there, those dispersed. That was their attitude. What Paul is trying to correct here is there amongst the church in Rome, is he saying, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, the Judeans, and the uncircumcision through faith, being the house of Israel, which was cast off. He's saying that they're both justified through faith. Not that they earned their justification through the works of the law, but he's saying they both have the same salvation, the same justification through the blood of Jesus. And if you just quote mine one little verse and take it out of context and don't realize that he's addressing two specific parties, you don't understand what he's talking about. He was dealing with an issue in that day and age that was a big issue amongst those in the early Christians, the early Christian Israelites. So this is truly, you know, this is one of those instances where knowing the Israel message does matter in passages like that. When you know what he's speaking about, he's speaking to the Judeans, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and saying, you both are justified the same way. You, Judeans, you can brag about and boast about everything that you have or had and how good you thought you think you are, but it doesn't matter. These guys just got here and they're justified the same way that you are. Think about the talents, the parable of the talents, where they were given out, and the, not parable of the talents, the vineyard workers, and how the people that showed up last got the same amount as the people at the beginning, and they're all upset. Same principle, same concept, talking about the same thing. So, do we void the law? Do we not just ignore God's law morally, even though we aren't justified by it? So we're not saved by doing the law, so therefore let's live free like heathens. No, verse 31 gives us the answer. It says here, do we then make void the law through faith? So he's asking the question. This is what he says. God forbid. Yeah, we establish the law. So no, we're not saved by the law. We're not justified by the law. So therefore, do we throw it out? No, God forbid. Because we are justified by faith through Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, his work on the cross, we can now better work for God. We can establish the law. We can follow the law and do the law. But that's not what most churches teach. They throw the law out. Even in many cases, even the Ten Commandments, or they'll make it the Nine Commandments, or the Five Commandments, or the No Commandments. But what Paul is saying is just because you're not justified by it doesn't mean you don't do it. No, by being justified, you establish it. And where do you think we're to establish it at? In the world. I think it should be established first and personally, and then the household, and the community, and then the world. We're to establish it. And in my opinion, through reading the scriptures, the regenerated Christian, Israelite, who has been justified by the blood of Jesus, chosen, predestined, all those are biblical words, they're going to want to do the will of God. They're going to want to establish the law. This is why in the West, the Christian West, our people have always brought God's law with us, even when we were bad and terrible and we chose not to follow it. And we went against it many times. But even then, there's still a remnant that was still following it and doing as God wanted. But we were guilty. We were just pardoned. We are pardoned. And if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus pardoning us, we wouldn't have anything. We don't have anything to boast of other than boasting that Jesus chose us. That's about it. But even then, we're not boasting of anything that we did. In fact, it's quite humbling. I want to close with two things. I want to close with a quote, and then I want to close with a scripture. The quote here is from Charles Spurgeon. He said this in 1870 at the beginning of a sermon on the doctrine of justification, and which was a big deal during the Protestant Reformation, which he refers to Martin Luther in here, because the Catholics taught that the way you earn justification and salvation was through the Catholic Church, which involved paying indulgences and going and trying to touch this relic or this piece of bone, and it was wrong. And that was really the big upheaval in the Protestant Reformation, is no, we aren't justified by the Catholic Church. We're justified through Jesus. This is what Charles Spurgeon had to say. As the schoolmaster takes care to ground his scholars well in grammar, that they may get hold of the very roots of the language, so must we be rooted and grounded in this fundamental and cardinal truth of justification through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, who used to preach this doctrine very vehemently and forcibly, yet declared that he felt as if he could knock the Bible about the people's heads if he could by any means get this doctrine into them. For as soon after they had learned it, did they forget it? Over and over and over again must the Christian minister continue to insist upon this truth, that God was, in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and forever and ever, as long as the world stands, must he continue to repeat the truth, that we are justified through the righteousness of our Redeemer, and not by any righteousness of our own. We have nothing to offer. It was imputed upon us. When God looks on us, the justified, he sees the blood of Jesus. And that's a blessing. Last scripture is Psalm 32, 1 through 2, which is in line with this, and we should consider it when we think about our justification before God. It says this: Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputed not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. We're blessed because he did what he did. We're able to establish the law. We're able to follow him in a better way than we could if he hadn't have done that. And our transgressions are forgiven. Those of his elect who follow him and are justified through his blood. Let's close in prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this time to read your scriptures, Lord, and learn more about you, Lord, and ponder on our justification through the sacrifice that you did for us upon the cross. We thank you and we praise you in all things, Lord. Let us do better this upcoming week than we did the last, Lord. Forgive us of our sins, the ones we know and the ones we don't. Let us do better each and every day. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.